Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, he has a chapter that he entitles First Cell, First Love. First Cell, First Love. And in that chapter, he talks about being thrown into the cell, but that before that happened, you would have days, sometimes weeks, of interrogation, mercilessly being interrogated, prodded, poked, cursed, beaten. He said it would be so awful that you would come to a place where you would despair of life and begin thinking of ways in which you could end your life. And then, he says, it would happen. If you were fortunate enough to have survived the interrogation, you would finally be thrown into a cell where you would find other prisoners. Some brilliant, some saints, some ordinary, but all of them like you, in the same boat, going in the same direction. And you were able to join yourselves to them with that glorious word, we. That glorious word, we. Now, I know our lives, at least my life, is not anything like Solzhenitsyn's. And yet I'm thinking we can all identify with this glorious word, we. I remember back in sixth grade, we had immigrated to California. I was at school, it was recess. And a boy from my class, Peter, comes up to me and says, "Would you like to be my friend?" And I said, "Sure." And I remember Peter putting his arm around my shoulder. And I, in turn, put my arm around his shoulder. And it was terribly awkward, but we walked into the playground together, arm around one another's shoulders. And it was wonderful. I mean, it was the end of being alone. We, that glorious word, we. And now here we are as a community, the church. And the Heidelberg Catechism says of this community that we have been chosen for eternal life and that we are united in a common faith, and that I am and always will be a living member of that community. We're all in the same boat, and we're all going in the same direction. And so I join myself to you, and you join yourself to us with that glorious word, we. And it's not just as a community of faith that we put our arms around one another's shoulders, but more significantly still, it is God who puts his arms around our shoulders and joins himself to us with that glorious word, we. I believe a holy Catholic Church. We. And what I want to do just for a few minutes is to explore the basis of the we, the basis of this community, what glues us together, so to speak, what's the foundation of our community, and the second thing, what must we do to maintain this community? I mean, we all remember Rodney King's lament, "Can't we just get along?" And the answer, of course, is no. It's very hard to get along. So how do we maintain this community? So the basis and the maintaining of the we. First, the basis. When I was reflecting on that first cell experience of Solzhenitsyn, surely the basis of their community was their misery. They had a common enemy, the Soviet state, and they were in the grips of that government. We. I was thinking, take an AA meeting. There again, it is a common enemy and a common shared misery. There's the alcohol and being in the grips of the alcohol. Hi, I'm Jack, and I'm an alcoholic. And everyone does not say, wow, that's terrible. But everyone says, hi, Jack. Is it the same, I wonder, with the church? The basis for the church, is it our misery? Is it that we have a common enemy, the sin and the devil? And that it is our misery that binds us together. Now, in one sense, it is part of what makes us a community. And there are times when you experience such solidarity, when together you acknowledge each other's brokenness. I think of services in this church, and that some of the services that were the most powerful were those services, were those gatherings where we shared with one another, where we were broken, where we had failed, where we were experiencing misery, how we were acquainted with the night. But it is not the final reason for our community sense. It's a penultimate. It's the second to the last. What finally gets us together is not that we can stand up and say, "Hi, I'm Jack, and I'm a sinner," but rather what binds us together is that we are able to say, "Hi, I'm Jack, redeemed by the Son of God, washed in His blood." It is not our misery, but our redemption that is the basis for our solidarity, for our community. The Catechism says, we are a people that the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves. You and I have not fully understood, have not truly seen the genius, the core of our unity, until we have seen that in the midst of it, the Son of God is at work through the Spirit, bringing us into the fellowship of the Father. We are a community gathered, protected, and preserved by the Son of God. Now, when you think about the church, you oftentimes, of course, can be terribly disappointed. The church can be, I know it can be, unspeakably unlovable. We may have high views of the church in our doctrines, but the reality can sometimes be a shattering blow. It's a motley crowd. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there weren't too many of you who were the powerful or the rich or the wise. It's a motley crowd often. And worse than that, it's often a bickering crowd. And so the church has tried to come to terms with that and said, well, there's the visible church and there's the invisible church. The visible church are all those whose names are on the rolls. The invisible church are all those whose names are in the book of life. And you can't really tell who's who. And so what happens often with that distinction is that it becomes a separation and the real church becomes an abstraction, ahistorical. And it's easy to love an abstraction. It's simply to love and embrace your own sentiments. The real church is not an abstraction. You know, in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about the love between a husband and a wife, he has this incredible analogy where he speaks about the way a husband should love his wife. Do you remember that? He says, as Christ loved the church and gave his life for the church and washed her clean in order that he might present her to himself in splendor, so that she might be holy and without blemish. And so that's the real church. And you and I, we're not something separate from it, but we're part of that. That is our destiny. That is God's glorious and spectacular intention with us. We, this gathering, and God's intention is to present us to Christ as a splendid bride, without spot or wrinkle. And so our attitude towards the church is always one that is shaped and conditioned and motivated not only by what we see right up front, but by what God's spectacular intention with this church is. And of course, that's not unique to the church. You know, scientists will talk about everything that lives has one primary purpose, and that is to reproduce itself. I mean, we're all here to reproduce ourselves. The humpback whale, the mosquito, the elephant, the fruit fly, and human beings. We have all one purpose, they say, to multiply, to get those DNA out there. And it's true, of course. And even the scriptures acknowledge that's part of our task, to multiply and be fruitful. But we would say that is such a low view. You haven't really gotten a hold on us and on this creation if you see just that. You must see God's spectacular intention with us. And his intention is to make the humpback whale and the elephant and the hummingbird and the violet and the mosquito. And I don't know how the mosquito fits in it quite exactly. But we're all meant to be part of a great choir, a universal choir, praising God. And so we're always, always needing to see one another in terms of our potential and in terms of our possibilities made sure in Jesus Christ. So the church is that community that has been gathered, protected, and preserved by the Son of God, so that we have become the body of Christ, one in spirit, one in faith, one in baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. We join ourselves to one another with that glorious word, we. Now, how do we maintain it? I mean, in these few verses, Paul begs the church to live a life worthy of its calling and to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's, there are a couple of fascinating things here. Paul does not say to achieve this unity, but to maintain it. We have this unity in Christ. To maintain it. And the way it's written in the Greek, this maintaining is there's an eagerness behind it. It's not something that you can do, whenever the whim hits you. It is something that we must be continually eager to maintain. That when you find that your arm is slipping off of someone's shoulder, that you spare no effort but to get your arm around that shoulder again. Or if you find, even for a day, that God's arm is slipping off of you, that you maintain the unity of the Spirit and that you do what you can to remain in the embrace of one another. Maintain it, Paul says. I beg of you, verse 1, I beg of you to lead a life worthy of the calling. That word lead, to lead a life, in the Greek it's actually to walk worthy of your calling. And the walking is not a strolling, a meandering. It's much more like the walk of the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, following the cloud by day and the fire by night. There is intentionality in the walk. We have a destination to reach. And we are to walk this walk worthy of our calling. And that suggests that as those who have been gathered and protected and preserved by the Son of God, that there is a certain nobility about us. You ought never to despise the church. There is a nobility about us. We have been bought by the blood. We are loved by Christ. He gave his life for the church. He owns the church as his very own. And so this nobility obliges. This nobility obliges you to act in a certain way. It puts an obligation on us. And you say, what kind of obligation does this being a member of this body us. Well, Paul says, it calls on you that with all that we act with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. To maintain the unity requires humility. Now, the word humility in the Greek, and I know this only from my commentaries, but in the ancient world, the word that we now translate humility was a despised word. It suggested someone who was servile, mousy, a kind of the submissiveness of a slave. And it was Christ who elevated this humility to a virtue. And it requires of those who follow Christ to recognize their own humanity, their own earthiness, and to be mindful of the worth of the neighbor. To be respectful of others because they are made in the image of God, are loved by Jesus Christ. And you and I can immediately see why humility makes for community. Whereas pride, the opposite of humility, is a community buster. I mean, we all know how much more pleasant it is to be with people whom you sense immediately have a deep respect for you. And how uncomfortable it is to be with people who think you're stupid or not quite in. Are just dirt. If we are to be a community, we must walk amongst one another as though every member around us is a king or a queen. It's one of the things that happens when there is humility among us. We recognize our own earthiness, our own mortality, our own weakness, our own absolute dependence on God. And at the very same time, we are mindful of others, considering their worth, respectful. As a community of kings and queens, humility. Here's another thing that the Apostle Paul says will help maintain this unity, will make this community here and now a kind of manifestation of that final great day in glory. And that's gentleness. Now, in some of the other translations, you'll find meekness. Meekness. And you mustn't identify or equate meekness with weakness. It's not. You know, this gentleness, it's a word that's used, this is very interesting, of domesticated animals. In other words, it suggests a strength that has been harnessed. And I know I've used this illustration before, but it's the best that I have ever thought of on this. And that is from, do you ever watch the reruns of Bonanza? Back in the 60s, it was very, very popular. Well, late 50s, 60s. It was very popular. There was Ben Cartwright, the father, and then there was Adam and little Joe and Hoss. And now and again, you know, they'd have a different program. They would feature, focus on one of the characters. And when it was on Hoss, he was this burly man, stronger than a horse, very powerful. And then once in a while, he would fall in love. And I can still, in my mind, see him. The lady of his love is sitting in a carriage. And Hoss, to take her, help her off the carriage, picks her up in the most gentle ways and sets her down. I mean, he could have crushed her. He could have lifted up that whole carriage. But there was a gentleness there in that all of his great strength was harnessed by love. It was in the service of serving. And see, I think elders, deacons, pastors, there ought to be a great gentleness among us. And you who are leaders in the community, teachers in the classroom, be gentle. Use your strength, use your authority to serve. Let it be harnessed. Let it be harnessed by love. Humility, gentleness, and then patience. You know, if the opposite of humility is pride, the opposite of gentleness, I suppose, is anger. The opposite of patience would be what? A kind of fretting. Fretting. The impatient person is unable to stay quietly in the present moment, whether it's a long checkout line or a long announcement time. They become impatient. They can't gladly settle in the present. And they can't gladly settle in a community where there are so many who seem to disappoint them, who seem so often to stumble and to be a failure. They're not patient. And you know, with your children, with your spouse, with yourself, you have to be patient. There has to be a way in which you and I are as patient with one another as God is patient with us. We join ourselves in this little community to one another with that glorious word, we. We. We are a people whom the Spirit has gathered. The Son has gathered through the Spirit. We are that people whom He protects and preserves. And to maintain this unity requires humility, requires gentleness, requires patience. And then finally, we are to bear with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. This bearing, it's not simply to tolerate each other or to put up with one another, but to brace each other, to stand together in love. This of course, this in love is sort of the key qualifier. I remember reading someone talking about love and parental love. And it was a William May, and he said there were two kinds of loves that were required with parents and children. There was an accepting love, and there had to be a transforming love. And he says it was never a healthy situation if it was just one and not the other, because they balanced each other out. If you only had accepting love, things would go to seed. If you only have a transforming love, things would become tyrannical. A good parent knows how to balance, how to hold in tension this accepting, transforming love. And it's exactly, it seems to me, the kind of love that's required in a community of believers. An accepting, transforming love. Martin Luther King said, those whom you want, you must love. It's hard to accept criticisms from people who despise you. But from those who love you, who accept you, who want to transform you into that which God has in mind for you, it is easier to take. So every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in one holy Catholic Church. And that church is a community chosen for eternal life, united in a common faith. And of that community, you and I are and always will be living members. We join ourselves to one another and to all believers with the glorious word, we. We. And to maintain that unity, I beg of you, practice humility, gentleness, patience, and bear with one another in love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.